Thanks, Brendan. There we go. All right, literally 5 seconds ago, Brendan slipped me the password to his computer, and it's a good thing because it was locked. Also, I did this morning practice my run-up, and I could make it all the way to the top of the stairs in one jump, but I decided I'm not going to show up Nate on his Sunday off, so I went with a more reserved walk-up. Wow. When I preach, it's usually to a group of, 50 to 68-year-olds, so this is a little bit different for me, but I want to thank you for giving me this opportunity, and also to Nate, who's not here today, but thank you for allowing Brendan and myself to tag team this sermon. I know it has been a blast for me to just get into this story and just look at what it's saying. And now, many of you have probably heard this story before. Growing up in Sunday school or in church, this is not an uncommon story, but I'm hoping that today we're going to look at it and present it in a little bit of a different light and draw out some new truths. Today, we are going to look at not only the story and what the original audience would understand and hear from this passage, but we're going to look at how it applies to us today. We're going to look at what our calling is as Christians. We're going to look and ask you to examine your hearts and see if your heart is ready to fulfill the purpose God has called you to. And then we're going to look at what are the things that distract us from fulfilling that purpose? What are the things that make you doubt, make you afraid, make you sit on the sidelines instead of being in the game and fulfilling your purpose? And then finally, we're going to look at what we can do about that. If there's something wrong with our hearts that's keeping us from our full purpose, what can we do about that? And more importantly, what does God have to do about that? So first, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the ability to come and worship together, Lord, and just lift up your name in song. Lord, I pray as Brendan and I just present your word, Lord, that it would be you speaking through us, Lord, and not our own wisdom, but your truth that comes out. And if there's anything that we say that is not true, Lord, that you would just make everyone forget it. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So before we get into the actual meat of the passage, I want to give some historical context. For me, I was a history major in college, and so history is very important to me, and it gives a lot of framework to what is going on. So, obviously we're in Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel of the four. It focuses just on Jesus's ministry, his death, and resurrection. All right, so the first half of Mark focuses just on his 3 years of ministry, his time in Galilee where he's teaching and preaching, healing, and all that good stuff. And then the second half focuses on his week in Jerusalem where he enters in and is later executed and raised. So in the beginning of Mark 11, we have the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds go nuts. They're lining the streets. They're excited for this person who they're still a little unsure of. He might be the coming Messiah, and that's why they're worshiping him and praising him, but they're still not 100% sure. And he comes into shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And so this is obviously a great entry, right? Like, who wouldn't love to go to, like, the biggest city and receive a parade? So this is a really good entry for Jesus. And after he comes into Jerusalem, he goes and examines the temple. And then the next day, something switches. And the chief priests and the scribes and everyone in the temple wants to destroy him. They seek how they can kill him. And within the span of a week, they've turned everyone in Jerusalem against Jesus, to the point where when they were given the choice between Barabbas, a murderer, and Jesus, they chose the murderer and chose to crucify Jesus. And so this passage that we're looking at is not insignificant. Quite the opposite. It carries a lot of weight because this is what switches. This is what turns the people of Jerusalem against Jesus. So we're going to begin in Mark 11, verse 11. And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And he looked around at everything as it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. So right after the triumphal entry, he goes into the temple and kind of takes stock. He goes into the heart of Israel, and he looks to see what's going on there. And the Bible says that it was late, so he couldn't do anything that night, but maybe he could take some notes. And so he kind of brings out his notebook, and he looks around, and he's like, okay, Matthew, I'm going to come talk to you tomorrow. And Jimothy, yep, I see what you're doing. All right, see you all tomorrow. And he puts it in his pocket, and he heads back with his disciples to Bethany, which is a town nearby Jerusalem, and he spends the night there. And then we come to the fig tree, which is a very curious story if you've ever just read it straight out. So the next day, when they were coming back from Bethany into Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. It's pretty common in the morning. And so he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And so he goes up to see if he can find any fruit. So Jesus is hungry. He sees a fruit tree in the distance. It looks pretty good. There's green leaves on it, so that's promising. And he goes over to inspect it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So like, okay, that's a little disappointing. You know, I was expecting some fruit. There's nothing there. But, you know, life goes on, right? That should be the end of this kind of strange story. But it continues, and Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say this. Now, on surface reading, this is a very strange story. It sounds like Jesus wants a morning snack, and he did not get his snack, and so he is going to curse the tree. It almost sounds like Jesus is being like a toddler. I mean, really, it's just kind of one of those strange things. I mean, none of us would go up to an apple tree in the spring and say, where's my apples? You know, I'm hungry, give me an apple. I mean, we wouldn't do that because that's unreasonable. We wouldn't expect apples in spring because we know that they come in fall. So what is this passage saying? It can't just be that Jesus was hungry and he didn't get his snack. There has to be something deeper going on here. Now, I read several commentaries in preparation for this, and one of them made mention that the fig tree is kind of the national symbol of Israel, or a national fruit. Just like Michigan, especially northern western Michigan, is known for its cherries, or Florida is known for its oranges, or Georgia for its peaches, Israel is known and represented by its figs. And so this passage takes a lot more weight when you realize that it's not Jesus throwing a temper tantrum that he can't get a snack, and instead it's Jesus condemning the nation of Israel. He is pronouncing judgment on them because they seem like they are producing fruit, but on closer inspection of their hearts, there's nothing. So they're being hypocritical. And this is clear even just the day before, when he's coming into the city on the triumphal entry, they are shouting and praising, and they're welcoming him as someone who might bring the kingdom. Right? That's the green leaves. It's from a distance, it looks good. It looks like they're going to accept Jesus. Only Jesus knows their heart, and he knows that one, the kingdom that they are hoping for is not the kingdom that he is promising. The kingdom that they are hoping for is a political kingdom. They're expecting Jesus to kick Rome out of their country and establish a new nation. And they can be, just like they were under King David, a powerful, respected nation. And not only that, but Jesus knows their heart and knows that within a week, they're going to turn on him and cry out for his blood. And so you see, from a distance, everything looks good, but on close inspection, their heart is not right. And not only that, but they're also being hypocritical in their calling. Now, all the way back at Abraham, God called Abraham to be a person, a people set apart. And he gave Abraham a promise. He gave Abraham a promise that Abraham would have many descendants, more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands on the beach, that he would make Abraham's family a great nation, and that he would, through Abraham's family, they would be a blessing to the world. Now, we know today, looking back, that that blessing was referring to Christ. But this blessing is also throughout the history of Israel. Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. They were called to point everyone who was in darkness. They were supposed to call them and point them to the one true God. And that's how they were supposed to be a blessing. Isaiah 49 puts it this way: I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Again, they were called to be a light to those who were in darkness. Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 called Israel to be a light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he goes on to say that a lamp is set on a table in the room so it can give light to the whole room, and it's not set under a basket and hidden. And so that's Israel's calling. They were called to be a light, much like this. They were called to stand up and shine out their light to those who are in darkness, so that those in darkness could see the error of their ways and also be pointed back to God. So Israel is supposed to stand up and shine out like a lighthouse almost, or a city on a hill. And they're supposed to shine out and help those who are in the darkness. Instead, Israel used its calling, its covenant with God as a way to separate themselves, to make them distinct, to make them unique and apart from the world. So instead of shining out to the rest of the world, they kind of kept it right here, right, as a reading light. So they could see what was going on. They could read and understand God's word, but it wasn't really for anyone else. And that's the condemnation and the judgment that Jesus is calling down. It's not about a fig tree. He's calling Israel out for their issue of hypocrisy. Now, if that's the case, you know, if this is a very specific passage, a specific judgment that Jesus is preaching against Israel, then how does this apply to us today? We're not Israel. We are 2,000 years removed from this event. How is this even applicable to our lives? Well, it's applicable because that Sermon on the Mount, yes, it was for the nation of Israel, but it's also for us who, the followers of Christ, we continue on in that same or a similar calling. We are to be the light of the world and to share the good news. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. This is what, as Christians, we are called and commissioned by God to do. And it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That sounds very similar to the commission or the calling that God had given Israel, to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light to the nations. We have that similar calling. Our calling is to share the good news of Jesus with the nations, with everyone. And I think that because we have a similar calling, we'll be held to a similar judgment if we fail in this. If Israel was unfaithful and did not follow through, what will be the consequence if we also do not follow through? And so we need to examine our hearts. We need to look at what we're doing. Are we ready and willing to go on this commission? Are we willing to accept it? Are we willing to go out and shine the light out? Or are we going to keep it for ourselves and make ourselves distinct and unique and separate? I think that can be a very easy thing, a very easy trap to fall into. You know, you go to church on Sunday and you work very hard on improving your personal spiritual life. And don't get me wrong, that's a great thing. And that's what we're called to do, but it can't stop there. It has to continue out. It has to flow out from there. It has to bear fruit. If you are just working on yourself, you might look good. You might have those green leaves. And from a distance, you'll look good. But when you examine closer, if you are not bearing fruit, you'll face a similar judgment. And so, are you willing to accept that Great Commission and go out and continue on shining the light of Christ? Now, There are things that will distract you, will make you afraid, will make you want to sit on the sideline. Many of the time, that's sin in our lives, in our hearts, that keeps us and holds us back from fulfilling our commission, from being that light. It focuses us inward instead of outward. And so, in a second here, I'm going to invite Brendan up, and he's going to talk more about those sins that enter into our lives and distract us from fulfilling our purpose. And he's going to then continue on in how we can rid our lives of that sin and live to our full purpose and potential. And like I said before, it is something that we can work at, but ultimately it's God's work in us. It's only God who can do this, and we have to continue to be obedient in his leading and his calling. So I am going to yield the rest of my time to Brendan. And so, Brendan, if you'd come up on the stage, I'll clear off my stuff. We're going to do this mic swap. It's going to be awesome.
How about now? Excellent. So as Austin touched on, him and I are both a little bit out of our normal speaking element. So in light of the fact that my wife and I typically spend our time in Oasis, the ushers are going to come and pass some pizzas out just to help. Well, thank you, Austin, for getting us started on a good note. He left us with this question: is our heart ready to bear fruit? When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in a Christian family, and both my sets of grandparents also had great churches. In particular, I remember something from my dad's folks. In their fellowship hall at their church, they had these tapestries that hung around that depicted different stories from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, crucifixion, several standard things. Well, one sticks out in particular to me, and it was a picture of Jesus shoving a bunch of people away and had a whip in his hand. And I remember looking at that picture thinking, like, man, this is like Jesus, Rambo Jesus, really aggressive, doesn't meld with everything you hear as a kid about who Jesus is. And that's actually a depiction of the first clearing of the temple, or cleansing of the temple, what's referred to as cleansing as the temple. And that's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now we're at kind of the end of Jesus' ministry, the other bookend, another cleansing of the temple. And this is immediately where he transitions with his disciples to after the fig tree. So we're going to pick up in Mark 11:15 for this section. It says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When the evening came, they went out of the city." Probably a wise thing to do after that. Basically, what Jesus transitions from the fig tree here is he returns to the temple. Austin touched on that he visited the day before, saw everything that was going on, and now we see what he's going to do about it. And we have to ask ourselves, there's the lesson for Israel, and there's the lesson for us. And I would submit to you this morning that the chief priests and the people in the temple were preoccupied. Their hearts and the temple itself was preoccupied with a lot of things that weren't supposed to be going on. And so the question we'll leave at the end of this section is, what is our heart preoccupied with? What is holding you back or distracting you from your purpose? And a couple things will help us smooth that out. One of the things in the commentaries that Austin and I spent some time in the last couple weeks notes that this business or this activity likely took place in the court of the Gentiles. And what that means for us or for the people on that day is that as a Gentile, this was the closest you could get to the center of worship. And it was the outermost courtyard. And if you look at floor plans of the temple, and there's some variations online, but it's a pretty big area. And I would say that that symbolizes the largeness of who is supposed to be there. You know, this is for all the world. And this phrase that he uses, the house of prayer for all nations, is borrowed from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And that chapter is about foreigners coming to God, foreigners coming to the Temple Mountain. And so it's a unique phrase that he borrows or quotes because it reiterates that this is not the purpose of this place. And it explains a little bit of what I think sometimes we interpret as anger. It's really just passion. He had a passion for the purpose of this court of the Gentiles and overall this temple was so that you can come and know my Father and pray and be healed, both physically and spiritually, instead of business. And you've probably heard, but a lot of the business that occurred there wasn't upright. It wasn't well conducted. It wasn't honoring to the God that that temple represented. It was the money changers would exchange for the local currency so that you could pay the different tithes and offerings and fees that were associated with coming to the temple. And the pigeons were sold to the poorest of the poor. People who traveled from outside of Jerusalem couldn't afford to bring and transport live animals to the temple. So all sorts of animals were sold there, and theoretically they would be purified so that you could sacrifice them, because if you spent 500 miles transporting a lamb and it broke its foot 5 miles from Jerusalem, you are out of luck. But the problem is that Jesus sees that these people are ripping off the poor and the out-of-towners. These are two different things that would impact people who weren't from Jerusalem, who probably weren't Jews. And he says, this is not what it's for. This is not its purpose. You're preoccupied with making money and ripping people off, abusing people. You've used your status and your station to misuse its purpose. And I think particularly infuriating to him was that this was taking place in his house. This could have been down the street. This could have been down the road, out of the edge of town, but it was right there inside the front doors. So I think his passion that he displays here mirrors the importance of that place, and I think it would be the same passion that he has for what preoccupies our hearts. So let's talk about our hearts, the temple as a picture of what's going on in our heart. One of the commentaries that I enjoyed, I got it from the church library, and Pam, I'll return it someday. I apologize. David McKenna, I think David is his first name, Mastering the New Testament, Mark. He talks about rationalized encroachment, and I couldn't think of any better phrase, so I have to borrow it from him and attribute it to him, but he talks about rationalized encroachment, where the things that we allow, or in this story, the things that the chief priests allowed to move into the court of the Gentiles or into the temple proper that didn't belong, and they made excuses. You know, it didn't happen overnight that there was a livestock auction going on in the temple. But at some point, somebody approached the chief priest, who is responsible for what's going on in that grounds, and says, you know, people have to bring purified animals into the temple. If we sold purified animals here, we could give you 10%, and, you know, we could enable people to worship properly. And it wasn't overnight that the chief priest made that decision, but gradually, as they saw they could line their pockets and profit off of the poor, profit off of the out-of-towners, and even Jews, I think they took advantage of it. And that was obviously beneficial for them and the salespeople. So as that applies to our hearts, I just want to ask myself and you guys this morning, how many things do we rationalize that we allow into our hearts? Things that definitely don't belong. Because we're talking about, it's not understandable, it doesn't belong in the temple. These things don't belong in our hearts. And I think that that's the beginning of all of the ways our hearts become preoccupied, is just the little step-by-step process of things like doubt and lust and envy, jealousy. You just make just an acceptance one day, you know. Somebody wrongs you. We talked a couple weeks ago with Pastor Nate preaching with the prodigal son at the end of the verses in James. Things people do to you and say to you and take from you. And so as you allow those that bitterness to take root, and Jesus is going to go back to the fig tree here in a minute, and he's going to talk about bitterness and forgiveness, specifically forgiveness. And I think there's good reason, because I think that those are good examples of ways we begin to get our hearts preoccupied. But I would submit that those things don't occur at the temple, and they don't occur in our hearts if we have the correct view of God and the correct view of other people. You know, I think that there's something to be said for the chief priests back then that allowed this behavior to take place. I mean, this was life and death for them. In fact, for the Gentiles, there's a sign as they would go to enter further into the temple that says, and I'm paraphrasing, if you cross this line, you're responsible for your resultant death. So if it's that serious for the Gentiles, people who were, you know, dirty and unclean to the Israelis, to the Jews, how serious should it have been for the chief priests? I think they compromised their view of God, and I think sometimes when we allow ourselves to take maybe doubt that Jesus will touch in at the withered fig tree, if we take doubt into our hearts and let that take root, it doesn't take seriously our view of God. And we'll talk about what I mean by that when we get to the fig tree. And then the view of the people, I think this is the stronger point here, that the chief priests would have been seeing these people flocking to the temple to be healed, to seek forgiveness, to pray, to be taught. And I don't think they viewed him correctly. I don't think they viewed him as God speaks in his Isaiah chapter 56 as the foreigners who need him. He says, I'm going to bring the Jews to me, but I'm also bringing the others. I don't think he viewed the temple staff viewed these people correctly. They obviously didn't value them except for maybe what they could get from them. And there's different things that set in our heart that allow us to have poor views of people or inaccurate view of people. So basically, when our hearts are preoccupied, much like the fig tree, we still have the appearance of life. From the outside, everything looks normal. We look like we're alive. We look like we could form a function, and maybe for some time you can. But there's not really any kind of internal life. There's no fruit. There's nothing that enables us to be a light. This, I'm sure you can hear that. This is not going to be a light as it is. And I think one of the things that came to mind for me was that when our hearts are preoccupied, it's not that they're empty or there's a void, but there's things that don't belong. So one of the things that comes to mind for me is this flashlight, because we can all associate this with being light, and that there's a lot of dead weight and things dragging us down here that doesn't enable us to be the light that we're called to be in the commission. And instead, that there are things we can do about it that will allow us to carry on that commission, things that we can put in our lives. And I think when he comes back to the fig tree here, and you see that it's withered, he touches on what we can do. So in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, they return to the fig tree. And there's some interesting observations we can make here. One is that maglite has quality springs. So verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Reasonable observation. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Okay, so right there we're going to stop and say, he doesn't say, yeah, you're right, I cursed it, didn't you hear? Or, yeah, this is what you're going to be. Or he doesn't even entertain Peter in conversation. He responds with a bigger teaching, because the fact is this passage isn't about the fig tree. Like Austin shared, you know, the fig tree is the example for Israel, and the temple is the example for Israel, or an indicator. But it's not about the fig tree, and Jesus didn't want to get hung up in that. But it is interesting, and just as an aside from another commentary, is this is the only time he's used a supernatural power to destroy something. So it did shock Peter and the other disciples that, wow, you know, the tree's dead, like dead. as Pastor Nate would say, all the way to 10 dead. And, you know, I think that's reasonable to note, but he gets to the point of this is why the tree is dead. This is why I did what I did at the temple and why they allowed themselves to be preoccupied with what didn't belong. So he answers, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And so he talks about here the heart correction, what we need to do in our hearts to correct the problem we just saw at the temple, to correct why the tree has leaves but doesn't have fruit. The heart correction. So what can we do? Well, verse 22, have faith in God. Now, it was an abrupt reply to Peter's observation, but consider that they just entered the capital city. They were just received, but this is an occupied capital city. They just entered the temple, which was built by the Romans for the Jews. This is an occupied temple. And so I think he responds first with faith, because at some points in our lives when we're continuously afflicted by something, the first thing to go is our faith. And I think the biggest thing that led to what the state of the temple was in is that a lack of faith, the priests carrying on their duties, while maybe in the inside they didn't have the faith to conduct it in a way that they had a proper view of God. Because all the while I'm trying to operate the temple, the Romans are looking over my back, they're looking over the walls, they're keeping tabs on us. And so after that affliction, I think that Jesus was sensitive both to the fact that Israel had lost their faith, and at times in the Old Testament we see those ebbs and flow, and that the disciples and us, we could be susceptible to the same thing when we're afflicted in life. And, you know, it ties right into verse 24, what I've labeled praying expectantly. He uses a phrase here, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, which was, if I understood some of the commentaries correctly, was a reference to the fact that particularly the Jews would pray with such faith for something that they would pretend it was already the present, like it was already occurring. I know that my God is going to do this because it's occurring. And that's something very difficult. I tried to think about that over the last couple of weeks, and it was a faith issue for me that, like, I even found it to be a struggle. But one of the things I would encourage you for us here is that in order to have faith in God, consider the times in the past where he has been faithful. Because if Israel thought about it, and if we thought about it at that point in the temple, they had been occupied and afflicted before, and God had released them. You know, they had their own nation at that time and their own temple. But just centuries beforehand, they were in another nation building them temples and being their slaves. So consider some of the past actions of God's faithfulness. And pray expecting, like, the God who was faithful then is still going to be faithful now. I trust that he's the same God. He hasn't changed. So pray believing that you have received it. Pray expectantly that God is going to do what he has claimed to do, preserve us, protect us, and empower us to be that light. And then forgive others. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's a big, wide task. But what I want to bring this to for us today is that in regards to our view, we talked about our view of God and how we can view him continuously as faithful in spite of what our circumstances, remembering his past faithfulness. In regards to our view of others, I think the first thing that drags us down and occupies our heart is bitterness. And I can tell you that I've seen this in my own life and in my life. I work as a corrections officer. I've seen people just dwell in their situation and how they've been wronged without looking at their own choices. But I've seen it in my own life. And so I can tell you that when something like bitterness or envy or jealousy takes root in your heart and is allowed to grow, you make excuses and reason, rationalize, like McKenna says, why. So I think that's why Jesus touches on forgiveness. Forgive so that it's not a barrier to your prayers. I just instructed you to pray. Forgive so it's not a barrier to your prayers. Forgive so that it doesn't preoccupy your heart. And once you have that forgiveness in your heart, it does enable you to be a light. And I think it's like losing all that dead weight of those rocks and putting in the trust and faith in God's faithfulness and forgiving other people so that you're not blinded and keeping that light to yourself. So I just want to kind of wrap up a lot here that Israel's problem, sometimes our problem, is that there's an outward appearance of life, but their heart, the temple, sometimes our temple is full of a lot of business that doesn't belong. And it's easy to understand why. We make reasons why. We rationalize it. But when Jesus takes a look at the temple, he doesn't make excuses for them. And that same passion that he sought to drive out what didn't belong, he has for our hearts. It's the same passion that a week after this occurred led him to the cross. So as you look at your heart and if it's willing and ready to serve, to bear fruit, consider what's occupying the space. Consider if it's bitterness, envy, something that maybe I didn't talk about or Austin and I didn't touch on. And then be willing to make the severe correction. You know, this was, like Austin said, the big switch. It ticked a lot of people off. He interrupted the flow of business at the temple that day. So for a moment, interrupt the flow of what's going on and evaluate everything in your heart to see, is it something you need to forgive someone of? Do you need to be forgiven? Do you lack faith? Have you forgotten and been distracted by the affliction around you about God's past faithfulness? And I just encourage you to focus on maybe those few things this week as you go along. Because I will tell you that those specific areas are indicators to someone that you have a light to shine. When you practice forgiveness, it's unnatural for the world. When you display great faith when you're afflicted, it's unnatural. They don't expect to see it. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that the same passion that he was irate about the fact that Gentiles were being edged out of the temple courtyard and pushed out into the streets is the same passion he has for you to know him. He has a space available for you, and he desperately desires that you take that spot. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and your desire and love for us. I thank you that you seek to correct what needs to be fixed in our hearts. And I just ask this week that we be willing to remove the things that don't belong, that we be willing to forgive if we have something against one another, and that we would remember your faithfulness in times of affliction and allow that to display our light instead of hold it inside. I pray for each one of us as we wrap up the service that we would continue to focus on you this week and that we would practice these practices in our hearts in order to shine the light to others in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.